my intention that we might savour these verses in Romans chapter 9 and ponder our way slowly perhaps, but I hope insightfully and purposefully, God helping us, into the heart of what the Apostle by God's Spirit is seeking to teach us. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. However, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children, or better, the children of the flesh, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's seed. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So speaks God's word, and may he give us the grace to believe it and to bow before the sovereignty and the grace of it. As John Calvin begins his exposition of these verses from verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, he writes these words: the predestination of God is truly a labyrinth from which the mind of man is wholly incapable of extricating itself. So be of good comfort. If the great Calvin thought that the doctrine of predestination was a labyrinth, a maze that the mind of man is wholly incapable of extricating itself from, do not be daunted or discouraged in the slightest that you find yourself out of your depth. But Calvin then proceeds with these words: must we then avoid every thought of predestination? Not at all, as you could imagine he would respond. And goes on to tell us that though we must give ourselves to plumbing the depths of all that God has revealed to us in his word concerning this matter, he writes this: we must also be content not to seek to know anything about it except what Scripture teaches us. We are not to be wise beyond that which is written. Now, it hardly needs me to tell you, I'm sure, that the subject of God's predestination has sadly and lamentably been a cause of much friction and division within the professing Christian church throughout these past centuries. And I say sadly and lamentably for this reason. Because God has made known to us His sovereign purposes, not to confuse us or bewilder us, but rather to deeply reassure, encourage, and strengthen us. And so the psalmist writes, for example, in Psalm 115, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" As God's people find themselves beleaguered and embattled, the nations say, "Where is their God, this God they confess, this sovereign God who is over all, where is He?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. And for our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of God's sovereign predestination was a truth that brought the deepest comfort and reassurance to His human soul. We read in Matthew 11, verse 27, these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And those words of our Lord Jesus Christ come immediately after these words where He prays, "I praise You, I praise You." Now note that, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign King, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure." The divine sovereignty was a cause for praise and thanksgiving in the life and heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, do not be daunted or dismayed by the high mystery of predestination. It is a truth that is ultimately beyond all human fathoming, just as God Himself is beyond all human fathoming. We apprehend Him, we never comprehend Him. And if this high mystery of predestination were not beyond your fathoming, if it did not leave you out of your depth, it would only show one of two things: that either you were addled-brained at best, or profoundly arrogant and self-deceived at worst. God is above all human scrutiny. And so at the end of this exposition in Romans 11:33, Paul writes, "Oh, the depths, both of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His paths beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Certainly not me," says the apostle. Certainly not me. Certainly not me. Now, as we saw last Sunday evening, Paul has begun this chapter with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And we saw the reason for that, didn't we? It was because his own people, those privileged people of God, the Jews, the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, the people to whom God had given His law, to whom He had given His prophets, and the worship of His temple, and from whom had come the Christ who is God over all, forever to be praised. It was because this people were yet an unsaved people. As he says at the beginning of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved with all their blessings, with all their privileges." They were yet an unsaved people. And it's at this point that Paul pauses, because he is profoundly aware that what he has just said will inevitably raise this question
in many minds. Has the word of God failed? If this people to whom God entered into saving covenant, if theirs is the adoption of sons, if theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarch, if from them has come the Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised, are we then to conclude that because of their unbelief the word of God has failed, the covenant has fallen to the dust, God is a failure? And so Paul begins the sixth verse. However, and that's how the Greek begins, however, it is not as though God's word had failed. How is it possible that a people so lavishly blessed by God and so privileged, as we see in verses 3 through 5, should reject Christ and be unsaved? How is that possible? Well, we'll begin tonight to unpack the apostle's response to that. Let me simply, at the outset, set before you, in essence, what the apostle is going to teach us here. And it's simply this. Everything that has happened to Israel and in Israel has happened according to God's purposed plan. Never once has his word failed. Because the key to history, the history of Israel and the history of the world, and here is the essence of the apostle's response, the key to history lies in God's election of sinners to salvation and his reprobation of sinners to damnation. God's word has not failed. Everything has followed, has opened out, has happened according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. And so Paul begins the sixth verse. It is not, however, as though the word of God has failed. But how are we to reconcile this? How are we to make sense of what Paul is saying? If the word of God has not failed, what are we to make of Israel's unbelief regarding Jesus Christ? What are we to make of it? How are we to make sense of it? What does Paul mean when he says, however, it is not as though God's word had failed? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? For, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does Paul mean here by that enigmatic statement? For, here is the reason why the word of God has not failed. For, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does Paul mean? He means this. There is an Israel within Israel. Let me further explain that. Not everyone who is the physical offspring of Abraham receives the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Not everyone in Israel received God's promise to Abraham because, as we shall see in a moment, the line of God's promise does not run biologically, but spiritually, according to God's sovereign purpose to save his elect people. What Paul is telling us is that Israel's present unbelief is nothing new. Israel's present unbelief is but a continuation of its ever-present unbelief throughout the whole course of its history, within the nation as a whole. There was a people in whom the line of promise ran. So Paul gives us two illustrations or examples to confirm precisely what he is teaching us. Nor because, verse 7, are they his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children or children of the flesh who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's seed. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The line of promise ran through one and not the other. It ran through Isaac and not Ishmael. And Paul quotes Genesis 21, you'll notice in verse 9. At the appointed time, God says, I will return and Sarah will have a son. It is through Isaac, verse 7, where again he's quoting Genesis 21:12. It is through Isaac that your seed will be reckoned. God sovereignly differentiated between Isaac and Ishmael. Now, why did God do that? Why did God choose Isaac but not Ishmael? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11 and 12, as we'll come to in a few moments. It was in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Isaac was no better than Ishmael. And yet God sovereignly planted Isaac, but not Ishmael, within the line of saving promise. Now, someone hearing that will say, ah, yes, but Ishmael was Abraham's son by his slave Hagar. Isaac was his legitimate son. And so Paul uses a second illustration to establish the fact that it pleases God sovereignly to differentiate between one sinner and another. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, Jacob and Esau, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in the election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, quoting the book of Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob, not Esau, was the child of promise. He was the heir of salvation. God differentiated. He did not choose the older, but the younger. You see, as I said on hearing verses 7 and 8, some might well have thought that Ishmael was excluded because he was the child of Hagar, the slave girl. So Paul says, well, let's think of twins. Rebecca has twins. Twins had the same mother. They had the same father. Indeed, Esau was the firstborn. And yet, says Paul, and yet, he says, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It pleased God to love Jacob and to hate Esau. Paul
Calvin writes these words, "When Paul says that neither of them had done at that time any good or evil, we must add at the same time his assumption that they were both the children of Adam, sinners by nature and not possessed of a single particle of righteousness." In other words, he's saying, God is not dealing in his election and retribution with a blank canvas, far less a world of unfallen, sinful creatures. It is sinners that God shows mercy to. You don't show mercy to unfallen, righteous beings. You show mercy to sinners. And it is sinners that God condemns and passes by. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? For no other reason than that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, so that the world might know that salvation is of the Lord. That God is sovereign, is beholden to none, and saves whomsoever he pleases to save, because none are deserving of his grace. Now, it's at this point that some try to soften the language of the Apostle Paul here, and try to soften the word hate, but Esau I hated, into loved less, or was not the object of God's saving love. They say it's a Hebraism, and it really means Jacob have I loved, and Esau I've loved a little less. That is decidedly not what Paul is teaching us. He is reminding us that God hates sinners. Not irascibly like us, not vindictively like us, but purely and holily. God is jealous for his own honor. His hate is never vindictive hate or malicious hate. His hatred is his holy opposition towards everything and everyone who denies him and who defies him. Jacob I loved, because in times eternal I set my love upon him. But Esau have I hated. Esau has received, as multitudes of others have received, my utter abhorrence of sin. God hates sinners all the day long, says the Bible. Now, he loves sinners too. And you might think, but how can those two coexist in God? God has such a complex emotional life, we cannot begin to unpack the Almighty, but simply believe the testimony of Scripture. God so loved the world, and yet he hates sinners all the day long. And at this point, some have also suggested that what is in view here is not God's election of individuals and his reprobation of individuals, but of nations. Now, it's true that the quotation here, Jacob I loved and Esau have I hated, from Malachi 1:3, I think, is speaking there of nations, of Israel and of Edom. Jacob being representative of Israel, Esau of Edom. But why was there a differentiation between Israel and Edom? Because there was an initial differentiation between Jacob and Esau. And indeed, the fundamental point Paul is talking about here has got nothing to do with nations, but with individuals. What is in view here is the election of individuals within Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Who are the Israel of God? They are God's elect from every tribe and every tongue and every people and of every nation under heaven. Peace be upon the Israel of God, says Paul in Galatians. And perhaps that 6th and 7th verses
are the key that unlocks in measure these chapters 9 through 11 in Romans. Israel is God's elect people from all the ages. We'll look in a later week those words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says in Matthew's Gospel to the Jews, the kingdom is taken from you and given to another who will bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. The kingdom is taken from you. The Israel of God are those who belong to the line of promise in all the ages. Now what Paul is teaching us here, hope you're bearing with me a little, that within the elect nation, there always had been an elect people. The limited response of the Jews to the gospel of Christ was nothing new. Because the line of promise ran through Abraham, not biologically, but spiritually, according to the good pleasure of God. Now, Paul has already told us this earlier in Romans chapter 4, from verse 11. Look what Paul says there about Abraham. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, Abraham is the father of all who believe, but who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. That is to say, he is the paradigm of faith, the fountain of the source, if you like, of saving faith, in that sense, to the Gentile world, who have not been circumcised, but who believe in Christ. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. A Jew, as Paul tells us in chapter 2, a Jew is one who is one inwardly. A Jew is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jew is someone who belongs to the line of promise, and who, like Abraham, believed the gospel. You see, the true seed of Abraham are those who, like Abraham, believe the Lord. That's something that Paul returns to, if not again and again in his letters, at least somewhat recurringly in his letters. Writing to the Galatians, we'll have time to expound the context, but the context is absolutely seminal to what Paul writes here. Consider Abraham, he said. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. He's saying to these Galatians who were being so disturbed by these Judaizers, he's saying, you are the children of Abraham. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to the line of promise. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? National Israel? No. The heirs of the promise are those who belong to Christ, who have put their trust alone in Christ. You see, the presence or absence of faith in Christ is what distinguishes the elect of God from the non-elect. So rather than ask yourself ever, am I one of the elect? That's never a question the Scripture encourages us to ask. You should ask, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the seed of Abraham and the line of promise. You see, the Scriptures are far more concerned to impress upon you and to impress upon me the necessity and duty of faith, rather than explaining to us the inexplicable mystery of God's sovereign purposes concerning faith. The Bible is not unconcerned to set before us these sovereign, high and holy mysteries. But it is far more concerned to press upon us the duty of faith, the necessity of faith, than to confront us with insoluble labyrinths. So I want to ask you tonight, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's one provision for your alienation from God? Well, if God saves this one and not that one, does that mean that God is unjust? Is it possible that God is unjust? And then the next question that is raised, verse 19. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? If he is the potter and we are the clay, if he chooses this one and doesn't choose that one, how can I be held to account? The ancient and the modern mind balks at the teaching of the sovereignty of God for at least three reasons. And I want these to be a kind of prelude to our study next Sunday evening. Throughout history, the human mind balks at the sovereignty of God for three reasons. First, we see ourselves as deserving creatures worthy of being acknowledged by God. The biblical doctrine of the total depravity of sinners is totally anathema to us. We cannot bear to hear that there is none righteous, no, not one. But you see, until that truth pierces your heart and persuades your mind, you will ever rebel against the unconditional sovereignty of God. And there's a second reason why we balk at God's sovereignty. We just don't want to hear of a God who is unconditionally sovereign, who has absolute rights over each and every one of us. We want to cling to the myth of human autonomy. I don't want to think that I am utterly and wholly answerable to another. I want to think that in my limited humanity, I can carve out my own destiny. We don't want to hear of a God who is sovereign and who rules and who reigns above the heavens and the earth. We want to cling to the myth of human autonomy. I want to be my own man and my own woman. And the third and perhaps most potent opposition to the divine sovereignty is this. We do not want to be debtors to mercy alone. We want to be able to say at some little point along the way, look what I have done. Look what I have done. I am where I am because in measure or in part I did this or I did that. We do not want to say, I'm a debtor to mercy alone, but for sovereign discriminating kindness, I would be a lost, damned sinner. I don't want to say that. I don't want to bow down in the dust before the Almighty God. I want to have a little particle where I could say, look what I've done. What a good boy am I. But my friends, I want to leave you with this tonight. Your and my only hope before God is mercy. And that's why Paul will respond to the question, is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. No one is deserving. All are unrighteous. None have a claim upon me. Your need and my need tonight is the divine mercy. Justice
would leave us all facing the nightmare prospect of a godless, ruined and lost eternity. If you want justice from God, you face an eternity of the wrath of God consuming your undying soul. My dear friends, I don't want justice from God. I want mercy. Because my sins will damn me. My rebellion will cast me out. I want mercy to bring me in. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that God is rich in mercy. Paul can speak in chapter 9 of God saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the human mind will think, well, how clinical and callous that is. And yet Paul has begun the chapter by telling us that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He does not think of the divine sovereignty as something clinical and callous that leaves him able to say, well, this one to heaven, this one to hell, it matters not. And so in chapter 10 he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how predestinarians speak. They don't sit in ivory theological palaces. If they do, they have never begun to grasp the predestinating purposes of Almighty God. Predestinarians are passionate evangelists. Predestinarians can say, I have unceasing anguish in my heart over sinners that I love who are perishing. Predestinarians become all things to all men that they might by all means save some. Predestinarians don't preen themselves on their privileges. They cry to God that he might inspire their hearts to go into all the earth with the gospel of his saving love in Jesus Christ. Predestination is a high mystery, an inextricable labyrinth, Calvin's right. But we are to embrace it because it is a revealed truth. And we are to embrace it in its biblical revelation. We're to embrace it not because we have all the answers that it raises. Because we don't. And if you perchance on your way meet a Christian who has got all the answers, avoid them like the plague. They're not worth a candle. Because they know nothing of the immensity of the unfathomable God. No one understood the ways of God, I'm sure, more than the Apostle Paul, and if he can write, oh, the depths. I'm out of my depth. The water is over my head. All I can say is from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. That's where the gospel leads us. It doesn't leave us puzzling over philosophy. Not that you shouldn't puzzle over philosophy. I don't mean that for a moment. It doesn't lead you there, nor does it bring you there first. It brings you to marvel that God should have set his love upon you. It will bring you to plead with God that he might use you to see others brought to Christ. It will lead you to praise and adoration. I'm sure I say it to myself, God knows, I hope, more than any of you. We say, well, I'm not that kind of person.
my personality and my makeup is, you know, it's a bit more clinical, and I just don't get too excited about these things. Christians can get excited about many things, about their families, about their wives and their children, about their course of academic study, about the books they read, the sports they follow, or that the gospel of predestinating grace might inflame our souls and might cause us to glory in God and be excited at the wonder of discriminating mercy. May God grant us such grace. Amen.